Hey, everybody. Hello. I see we've still got Bill out there. All right. Bill Spry's coming. He's just going to be here a little late. So, okay. Questions. You had questions?
Yeah,
not really?
Yes, he does.
You going to ask him? All right, well, then go, man. Let's question.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mm-hmm.
It's more complicated than you would think.
Well, the reason that I had that question is he's just copying my paper here.
Yeah.
So week four, there was a bazillion questions around, so I don't want to bring it up. But
yeah.
You were kind of, and I'm generalizing, but you were kind of into that, you know, the scriptures are kind of, I mean, there wasn't the word in the, there wasn't the written Bible when the experiences were happening, so they're telling about the experiences. It's kind of like storytelling in a way.
Okay.
That kind of, you know, whole deal.
Mm-hmm.
So I had a few different things relating to that. One was when it says in the beginning with John. Another was when it said don't add or subtract to the word somewhere in there. And then the prophecies were before Jesus. And then also, do you think that the red letter, you know, red letter stuff, is actually the words that Jesus spoke or just pretty much what they can remember? Kind of.
That's a lot of questions.
Getting into the authenticity of the general idea of what you were kind of getting at that week, but I didn't want to bring it up with 5,000 other questions.
Okay. You might have to remind me of the order of the questions. Let's start with John 1, because the word there in Greek is logos. That's the actual word that is translated as word. But logos means a lot more than simply word as we would understand it in English. In Aramaic, the word is melta. And in both cases, both the Greek and the Aramaic, the logos or the word extends to a thought, it extends to concepts, it extends to even thought patterns. And so it encompasses a lot more than just a word itself. But in Greek philosophy, logos even means more than that. Logos is understood as the underlying reason or the underlying the functionality of the cosmos themselves. And so what they're trying to get at in this understanding is the unseen part that makes the seen part of the universe actually come into being and to function the way it functions. This is what logos is. Logos is that divine reason, I suppose, would be the best way to put it from the Greek point of view. And so everything that is seen, everything that exists, exists out of this logos, out of this word. Okay? And so it's a big concept. And so Jesus, you know, the book of John being written later, and one of the latest gospels, the latest gospel, the fourth to be written, written probably toward the end of the first century, and being written primarily to a Greek audience, is trying to capture for them this idea of who Jesus was, and trying to capture it in a way that they would understand. Because if they understood logos from that Greek point of view, then they were starting to understand what Jesus meant, that Jesus was this means by which everything that is known has come into being and is part of that divine part. Because the Greeks understood spiritual as opposed to material, and in that duality, they were trying to move back to pure spirituality. And out of that spirituality comes logos, comes the word. And it's that underlying force, that underlying power, that everything that has matter comes into being. So there's a lot going on in that. So that the way that John 1 is worded, you can start to understand how word as logos, as this underlying reality, this underlying reason, this power that makes everything come into being, is to be equated with Jesus himself. And so it's a huge concept, and it means much more than just the spoken word or the written word. But it actually has to do with the mind of God, if you want to put it that way. You know, it's a big concept.
Physical representation or image of the invisible.
Okay, that's a good way to put it. Yeah. Yeah.
And like Hebrews said, that he was the exact representation of the invisible.
So that's another. So all of these concepts are being wrapped in. Okay.
Hebrews say it again. Talks about Jesus as being different than the angels and says that he was the exact representation image of the invisible God, that you can't see that we can see the physical.
And John is huge all through the gospel of saying that Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus and the Father are one. John 17 is all about unity, oneness. You know, John's gospel also says, you know, has that wonderful story between our exchange between Philip and Jesus. You know, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. We'll be okay. You know, how long have you been with me, Philip? And you still don't understand. You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, everything I am, everything I do is the exact representation of the Father. You don't need to see the Father. You've seen me. So that oneness, that connection with Logos, with the Word, is all part of that understanding of Jesus in that role, you know, as we talked about, you know, that prosopic union, the prosopon, like the painter holds the brush, and the brush is an extension of himself. Jesus, an extension of God into creation. You know, all of these are ideas that we're trying to grasp at what Jesus meant to these first followers. It was so huge. The Jews had experienced God as just a monad, just as oneness. And now they're trying to grapple with Jesus as part of that Godhead. And how do you do it and hold on to that idea of one God, of that unity? And so these ideas were part of that attempt to try to understand Jesus' place in this, if we still are realizing that God is one. How is he one if now we've experienced him as Jesus? And when Jesus, after the ascension, after he's not physically present anymore, now we need to understand him as spirit. How do we understand that? You know, so that was occupied the first three centuries of Christianity, trying to define and understand that relationship between God as Father, God as Son, and God as Spirit. And so the Logos was one attempt to try to get that conveyed to a Greek audience. Does that help? Well, yeah, and that's exactly how it's been portrayed. Okay, now run down some of those other questions, because that was one of them. What were some of the other?
Tied to that, you know, theme in Moronic. I mean, do you think that the red letters specifically are what Jesus said is quote, or more still just telling, you know?
Well, I can answer you this way and say, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, which is all red letters. You know, it's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But if you take everything that is contained in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that according to Matthew was delivered at one time and one place, you know, all in a contiguous swath, but those same sayings are scattered all throughout the Gospel of Luke at various different places and times and settings and so on and so forth. So what we see then is that the writers of the Gospels are taking either oral tradition, eyewitness accounts, written accounts of just the sayings of Jesus, and they're compiling them in different ways within the narrative of Jesus' life. And so we don't necessarily know, was the Sermon on the Mount delivered all at once in that place, or was the writer of Matthew taking that, all that material, and putting it together in such a way that it made perfect sense, and it was being laid out in a very specific pattern. And when you look at the logic and the layout of the Sermon on the Mount, it's obvious that he's doing that. You know, from the reasoning that pulls you through from 6 to 7, 5 to 6 to 7, there's a thematic overlay. There's a logic and an unfolding of the material. So it seems pretty obvious to most scholars that Matthew took all that material and put it together, you know, in one setting to try to make sense of the bulk of Jesus' teaching. So, in other words, what I'm saying is that the red letters don't necessarily mean that they were delivered in just that way, but they are the traditional teachings of Jesus. Now, if you go to more, I use the word advisedly, liberal scholarship, For instance, the Jesus Seminar. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Jesus Seminar, but it comes out of Claremont School in Claremont. But a group of scholars there were trying to determine exactly that, Mike. What did Jesus say? And what's the likelihood that the words that we have recorded in the New Testament are Jesus' words? And so what they did is that they all went through, and I can't remember how many scholars were on this board, but they had different colored straws, each one of them. And they would read through the words of Jesus, and they would vote by a colored straw. And, you know, one color was most likely to least likely that this is what Jesus actually said, based on all their scholarship, based on all their teaching, and based on criteria that they were using, you know, in just the criticism of literature. And so what they came out with was a color-coded New Testament. Color-coded Gospels. And so as you're reading through, instead of them all being read, each saying would have a different color based on a vote from this board of scholars. And they vote from most likely to least likely that Jesus actually said this, or was it added later, or was it a rendition of something that Jesus would have said. But it's all their scholarly opinion, and we don't really know. But, for my money, from what I've seen and from the scholarship that we have to date, I think we've got a really good representation of what Jesus said in the New Testament. If it's not word for word exactly, it carries the intent of what he was trying to say. Because take a look at the sayings in the New Testament and see how they fit together. See how that they form a real cohesive whole. You know, there are no contradictions in terms of the intent or the overall message of what Jesus is trying to say, once we get them back into the original content. Now, there's some apparent contradictions, and there's sometimes when Jesus says something like, hey, I came not to bring peace, but the sword. Unless you hate your father and mother, you're not worthy of me. You know, there's some really difficult sayings. Cut off your hand. So if you take those at face value, just in an English version, you say, well, where is he coming from? You know, and there's some really difficult sayings. But when you put them back into the original language and context, they make perfect sense. And they do, again, create this whole. So, once again, what I said, I think, in our first session here is that there is nothing in Christianity that is not controversial. There is not one thing that you can mention that you're not going to create a fight over, you know, if you just put it out into a room of Christians. But, you know, I guess to answer your question, you know, as I would answer it, yeah, we've got a really good understanding of what Jesus was trying to tell us from the Gospels. But we may not have it word for word. And even John tells us we don't have it all. He said this is just a tiny portion of what Jesus actually said and did. And I think he uses a word the libraries in the world couldn't hold what actually happened in his career, you know. Other question? Does that answer it pretty closely? You know, like I said, these are everybody is trying to. Thank you. For 200 years, for about 200 years now, Christian scholars have been trying to find the historical Jesus, you know, from Albert Schweitzer on in the mid-1800s, been trying to find the historical Jesus and what that really means and who that really is. And their whole field is called higher criticism, and it's trying to find these books and find what they mean and understand who Jesus is and all of this. So I've lost part of you. Yes, Bill. Are you talking about the so-called Aquarian Gospel, where Jesus travels back to the Far East during the lost years?
That's one of them, but there's actually Eastern books, you know, like Buddhist texts and things like that, that refer to somebody that sure looks a whole lot like Jesus, and the timing is right. Do we ever pay any attention to that, or we just
Not in the West. The West doesn't recognize anything, especially if it's outside the canonical texts. It wouldn't be recognized. Yeah. What he's referring to, there's a...
That's all they have.
there's a tradition that says that Jesus, during those 18 missing years from age 12 to 30, that he traveled to the Far East, and that was part of his tutelage. That was part of his learning process to sit with the great sages of the East, but also to teach them. And there are books. There's an Aquarian Gospel that talks about his travels in the East. But there are also passages from ancient Eastern texts, and that's what Bill is referring to, that talk about a traveling sage who comes through from the West and sounds a lot like Jesus, and you know, in the time period is apparently about the same and all of that, and he's called by various names, but anyway, yeah, in the West, no, that would all be in the realm of pure speculation. Yeah, wouldn't be recognized. Just like in the West, the Aramaic version of the New Testament is not really recognized and given a lot of weight as compared to the Greek. So yeah, the East and West, very different sensibilities, very different traditions. So yeah.
What's West?
I'm sorry?
What's West?
West? Yes. Anything in the Greco-Roman tradition.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, big break between Greece and Rome and anything in the Middle East, including Hebrew. What's up?
West is Cowboys.
West is Cowboys, absolutely. Any other questions? What's up?
Doesn't have to be Chicago.
No, doesn't have to be Chicago. Any other questions about any of this stuff? Yeah. What was your question again, Scott? No, the one that we talked about, because I wanted to make that clear. I think I made a note for myself here. We were talking about, oh, I remember now. One of the things that stuck in Scott's mind was we were talking about the Bible shaped history, but history also shaped the Bible. And we were talking about Jesus coming on the scene at the exact place and time when Rome had created a peace, enough of a peace within the Roman world, and created a system of highways and a postage system, you know, and had made the seas safe enough from pirates that you could actually travel them, you know, and have a reasonable chance of getting to your destination. And so all of these things, we talked about the upheaval of the 300 years prior to Jesus coming on the scene, where the temple state and the Greek polis and the Roman Republic all were destroyed within a very short period of time, leaving the people in just a sense of real upheaval and you know, questioning God and God's presence. And so we talked about how Jesus coming in just that right hinge of history, that place and time that where people were hungry for something that made sense, to try to understand how their world worked anymore. And then also after the crucifixion, the spread of Christianity that was so rapid through the empire. And Scott was saying, well, it started to sound like I was saying that Jesus, our understanding of Jesus or our response to Jesus was kind of merely historic, that because he came at the right place in the right time, all these things took place, and that's chipping away at our sense of him as God. And, you know, and I can understand where he was coming from, and maybe some of you had the same sort of sense. To me, the two things work hand in glove, and I want to be very certain that you all know that I'm not saying that history created Jesus as we know him, but history certainly, as we look at it in retrospect, aided the spread of Jesus' message. And then Scott countered with, well, didn't God know that? And yeah, the answer is, of course he did. There is always this sense of, and this is something that really impinges directly on the scripture. As we look at the whole history of the scripture, it looks like it's all driven by history, by events and forces and patterns, and this is what we're trying to show as we do this overview of church history. And so the question was, when you get out to the Protestant Reformation, 1600 years after the crucifixion, it's like, well, was all this just arbitrary? Did all this just sort of happen? And now these scriptures that we have, this Bible that we have, is just a product of history? Where's God in all of this? And so the idea of divine providence was very important especially to the Reformers, because they understood that, yes, all of these things happened in historically to give us the Scripture as we have it, as it's received now, but that divine providence was guiding all the forces of history to create just that result. And so that's the way they looked at it, and that's the way you may look at it. You know, more liberal scholars are going to look at it from a more naturalistic point of view. But the point is that all of these things are definitely in play. How are we going to synthesize them and understand the inspiration of Scripture and God's place in all of this? Bill?
If you want to make it more godly or holy or spiritual, let's just look at all the prophecies and how they were fulfilled and go, well, how did that happen? That wasn't, you know? I mean, how would prophecy play into that? And part B to this question, which I think this is almost a statement rather than a question. I found that thing on the horoscope, astrology.
Mm-hmm.
I found that to be utterly fascinating. I mean, you blew my mind on that one. You said, if I got you right, that as there was these sections of stars, and they are like, the ram and the fish, and Jesus came along just as the sun was getting up to the next one, Aquarius or whatever.
Pisces.
And that's pretty trippy when you think about it. And I think that there's evidence of a God, the Creator, coming to Earth when He wanted to, fully announced, everybody ready, and boom.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
I understand.
Am I saying anything?
The kings of the East, where did they come from? What star were they thinking about?
Yeah.
But how about prophecy, though?
Well, obviously, once again, there's two ways to look at it. And if you take a look at all the prophecies that the Old Testament that we see as pointing to Jesus, it would be absolutely statistically impossible for that to be a coincidence. But the way that liberal scholars look at the situation is that the writers of the New Testament were engaging in the Jewish practice of Midrash. And Midrash is is one of the four ways that you can interpret Scripture that we talked about that the rabbis employed. And Midrash literally means the search. It was to search the Scriptures for alternate meanings and, most importantly, for a way to connect the truths of the past and the stories of the past that everybody knew with spiritual realities of today. And so, for instance, Matthew engages in Midrash when he, I think it's the first chapter of Matthew, I'd have to look it up, but he talks about Jesus being called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. And what he's doing is directly quoting, I believe it's Hosea or Micah, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. But it's clear in the context of the Old Testament that the son being referred to is Israel, because that's how Israel was referred to. Israel was referred to both, was understood both as bride and also as son of God. And so, out of Egypt I called my son, is the nation of Israel is being called out of Egypt by Moses and brought, you know, through the whole story. What Matthew is doing is engaging in Midrash and saying, just as we understood Israel being called out of Egypt, you know, for God's purposes, Jesus was called out of Egypt when Mary and Joseph fled there to escape the persecution of Herod and was being called out. So that would be an example of Midrash. He's violating the principles of hermeneutics as we understand them by changing the context from nation to an individual. But he's doing it for a very specific point of view, okay, a very specific purpose. He's trying to connect those two events because that's very important in the Jewish mind to do that, to see how those two things connect. The same thing happens when we take the suffering servant prophecies in Isaiah, which again was clearly relating to the nation of Israel, suffering that way under the yoke of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Now the New Testament writers apply that to Jesus personally as a man. And so what the liberal scholars are going to say is that the writers in the New Testament were making those pieces fit. And they were writing New Testament scripture specifically to connect Jesus to those passages in the past, for not because they were trying to force fit prophecy, but they were trying to make the connection in people's mind. Once again, how do we deal with Jesus? Because we've always, as Jews, always understood God as one. But now we understand Jesus as one with the Father. And so they're making these connections from past to present to try to drive home to the Hebrew mind what that connection really is. So in other words, they were making those connections on purpose. And did Jesus actually live through literally each one of those things? Well, that's the $64,000 question, isn't it? You know? The conservatives say, yes, he did. And yes, it was absolutely a fulfillment of prophecy, literally. And the more liberal scholars would say, no, it was a spiritual fulfillment, but not a literal fulfillment. And what the Jews were doing was connecting these two things because that's how they experienced Jesus in their lives. And were trying to get others to understand him in that way. Now, where are y'all going to come down? You know, I'm just going to give you the spectrum of thought, but you all have to make your own decisions about this. But what is important to understand, especially for those of you who are looking to be able to be ministers and help people who are coming to you with these kind of questions, is that they're going to come to you from a more liberal point of view or a naturalistic point of view most of the time, questioning a more conservative faith. That's just usually the shape of things. So we need to know the arguments here, and we need to know why that. And so for us to sit and say, well, it's statistically impossible for these prophecies to be coincidence. But see, that's not a persuasive argument to the liberal scholar who doesn't see that as being restrictive in any way, because he's understanding the writing of the scriptures from a completely different point of view. So, you know, once again, there is nothing in Christianity that is not controversial. There is always a different point of view, and that's unfortunate. You know, we want to think that there is doctrinal unity that is possible here somehow, that we can all get together and sing kumbaya around the campfire and understand Scripture in the same way. And it's never been thus, and I don't believe that it probably ever will. And so, to me, the greatest question that we can ask ourselves is, what is our faith based on? Is our faith based on understanding the Scriptures just right? And we're going to talk a little bit about that if we get that far today. We're actually going to go into one of the pages of the textbook. Oh my gosh, you know. And I made copies so we can read it. But that's been part of you know, conservative Christian doctrine for so long, that we need to understand the Scripture in a specific and right way as a prerequisite to salvation. And so this is a huge question, and it's one that every one of us has to come to grips with in some way personally. You need to decide where you fall down on that issue and what makes sense. So we'll talk more about that as we go. Is that enough discussion on that for right now, though? Bill?
Yeah, I think this is probably unanswerable, but the timing's right. Why didn't Jesus write himself more? There's only, I think there's one non-canonical gospel that's supposed to have been penned by Jesus, but that's it.
One of the things that I think is fascinating about master-disciple pairs, and you see them crop up throughout history, Jesus and Paul would be an example of a master and a disciple. In the Chinese tradition, Lao Tzu and Chuang Tzu, also Confucius and Mencius, and in the Western tradition, you've got Socrates and Plato. So you've got these pairings of the master and the disciple. And the interesting thing is, the master, who is usually involved in large concepts and in just connecting on a very micro level, doesn't write very much at all, if they write at all. You know, we have no record of Socrates writing anything. What we have is Plato writing about his teacher Socrates. We have very little writing from Lao Tzu, yet Chuang Tzu was prolific and wrote a great deal. And same thing with Confucius and Mencius. And sometimes the space between the two can be centuries, or sometimes decades, or in the case of Socrates and Plato, Plato actually learned at the feet of Socrates. And we have the same thing going on with Jesus. You know, Jesus, there is no record of Jesus writing anything. Everything that we know about Jesus was written about him. And so, except he wrote in the dirt, right?
And when he rode up on the mountain, the
Mm-hmm. Right. But we don't have any record of what that was. Yeah. I actually devoted a chapter in my book to this because it's, I think it's a really important point. And I, you know, this is all speculation. You know, we don't really know why Jesus didn't write, or nothing survives of Jesus' writing. Hey, Joe. But I think Jesus was really trying to connect heart to heart with people. It wasn't important for him, and we talked about this, he didn't write a theology, you know. He didn't try to create an institution. He was trying to connect heart to heart with people and get them to understand who their Father was and how they could live in relationship with him and with each other. And I think it was purposeful in my mind that he not create this written legacy. Lao Tzu in the Chinese tradition refused to write anything down his whole life. And it wasn't until he was leaving and he was saying goodbye and he was on his donkey riding out of the village, never to be seen again, being implored by his followers, that he finally relented and wrote, you know, what is attributed to him in their tradition. But he said he did not want to write anything down, because as soon as you write something down, what happens? First of all, you've taken a step away from the reality behind that message. Once you write it down, you've created something. And then that thing becomes the object of worship, if you want to look at it that way, or the idol, instead of the truth behind it. And so I think that's exactly what Jesus was doing, because in the Hebrew tradition, you did not make a representation of God. You made no graven image. You made no likeness. And the Jews were fastidious about that. We have no idea what Jesus looked like. They made no likeness of him, you know. And I think that's also on purpose, because they understood Jesus as being one with the Father. They would not do that. And I think Jesus didn't write anything down for the same reason. He wanted everything to be real time. You know, it's in the moment. He's talking to you right now. He's looking into your eyes and he's communicating a message. And I think that's the reason that he didn't. Well, you know, as soon as he's gone, though, everybody needs to start writing things down and remember him the way that they did. And so now the game is on. And, of course, Paul was a prolific writer and gave us a very detailed theology based on Jesus' teaching. But Paul's reality was very different than Jesus. He wasn't working one-on-one. Now he was working with groups, with churches scattered throughout the Mediterranean basin, and doing it through letters and remote control and surrogates. Very different reality. He was also doing it in the West primarily, as opposed to the East. So lots of changes. But I think that's why we don't have anything from Jesus per se. But that's just my point of view. You know. Anything else? What's that? What's that? He spoke the word, absolutely. Spoke it into existence. Yeah. Now, how does this make you guys feel? Is this like really weird? Does this mess with your head? You know? Or is this something that you can...
Reveals the greater depth.
Well, you're not telling us what to believe, Dave. You know, that's what I used to say. Driving up a tree, I thought you were telling people what to believe. You're not telling us what to believe. You're telling us the whole story, right?
I'm trying to do that, absolutely.
That's exactly what I'm getting.
But I want to make sure as we go through that any questions are not left unanswered, because I don't want people walking away with either misunderstandings or anything that's chipping away at your faith. If you feel like your faith is starting to slip through your fingers like sand, you know, we need to talk, and I want to talk about that. I don't want anyone to leave here with anything less than just feeling like you're getting more and more of the picture, that pieces are starting to fit together. That's how it worked in my life. But there was a period at the beginning where it really was disconcerting. It really, you know, I just use that Linda Blair image of your head spinning around, you know. And that's what it felt like. And after a while, it was almost like there wasn't any ground to stand on or a wall behind my back. But pushing through that, it really reconnected. And it made perfect sense to me what Jesus was trying to get across, and it was this process that helped me get there. Yeah.
You know, I don't sweat the details. You know me a long time, but it does give it a deeper meaning, like you said, and it makes sense. But I do think it makes it a lot more difficult to share, or a lot more difficult to witness and try to, because it's a little easier when it's just, well, here's the directions.
There you go.
Yeah.
Because now we have more information and it's more in depth, and I think for me it's helped me to read it and understand it.
Well, it's definitely better. I mean, I like it. It makes sense. I mean, it's a lot more because I've never pictured God as up there with a checkboard.
Mm-hmm.
Find reasons to disqualify you from coming. You know, that's how. I mean, I was talking to a guy about stuff today, and he was right. And I was actually sharing a little bit of your testimony because he has a lot of Catholicism background. Mm-hmm. You know, he probably hasn't been in church in 10 years now. He's like, I forgot we're at church, and you'll never know. You know, forget a little more, and then you're ready to come back.
But this begs a perfect question. You know, okay, if we start going down this road, our faith gets a lot more difficult to share, right? What is it that primarily we're supposed to be sharing in our faith?
Well, if we're just sharing a formula, then you just share the formula and that's it. But there's more to it. Like you said, there's how many different formulas and who agrees on them, and you know, it's like...
You should share your life, your time, that's
exactly. See, what Jesus was primarily sharing was his life. It was the way he lived, the way he related. It's like, you want me to show you the Father? What? In a creed? In a picture? You know, how do you want me to show you the Father? I've already showed you the Father in the way that I live with you, and the way that I've loved you, and the way that I've taken care of you, and in every choice that I make that you've been watching for years. That's the primary way that Jesus was trying to communicate his message. It wasn't so much verbal as it was just relational. He was just living with them and showing them. You know? So it's a whole different mindset. And that's the key. That's the whole East-West thing. You know, the West wants to codify everything and classify it and put it down in bullet points and put it under glass and enshrine it. You know, and the East, you know, it's just like, it's a process. It's just that way of living life. And I think that's another difference. So yes, it does make it harder to share from a Western point of view and from the way that we've typically and traditionally done it within Christianity. But what I love about it is that it forces us back to really internalize this thing, live it ourselves, so that the words are less important than the relationship that we have, which brings us back to Francis of Assisi, who is credited with saying, preach the gospel continuously, use words where necessary. You know, it's that whole thing. You know, there are no words that can take the place of the model of your life. But once you've modeled it with your life, then people will be attracted and communication, verbal communication does take place, of course. And Jesus did use words. But I think the words had authority, and he was seen as being a teacher with authority, as opposed to the Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious authorities of the people's lives, because everything was integrated. There was no daylight between his words and his deeds and who he was. And so that's very powerful. And I think that's something that we also need to consider as we're going through all this. What is the basis of our faith? You know? Bill?
Yeah, I think for me it makes it easier. Because I think of, like, let's say I had a new girlfriend, you know, and I'm introducing you. I wouldn't be telling all these facts. You could tell by my smile, you know. You know, hey, pretty good, huh? You know, that's all I'd have to say. All I'd have to smile. You can see my heart. But for those people that have to have cerebral consistency with everything, then you've got the facts to be able to talk to them. But that's not how I share. I don't say, hi, there's 4,732 letters in the first six books. You know, and, you know, I mean, there are some people that prove the authenticity of the Bible by sets of sevens. And, yeah, give me a break, you know. So
I think chicks dig that.
Huh?
Chicks dig that.
Maybe that's
the guy says me.
Look
at my numerology.
Yeah, but for me it's a relationship share, but just in case somebody wants to have their head integrated with their heart, it's nice that you have the stuff to talk about. That it isn't blind faith.
And is it a faith in a mental concept?
Exactly. And we've talked about that in here. You know, what is really the content of our faith? And what you find the Hebrews saying consistently is that faith is not what you think. Faith is what you do. You know, you do what you truly believe. You want to know what you really believe? Look at your choices. Look at the things that you pile up in your life, the things that you relate to, the things that you rely on. That is your faith and not what you think. So, you know, it's all those things. And so, what I love about a study like this and going down this road is that it's constantly forcing us to make those kind of choices. You know, as our accepted view of scripture or of theology or whatever is being tested, is being shaken by just the sheer volume of facts, you know, historical facts, then we are constantly being asked to reevaluate. What is it that our faith is really based on? Does our faith go away because this fact is going away? Because a concept that we had no longer seems tenable in the face of all of this? Is that what our faith was based on? And if it was, then is that right? Do we need to double down and defend that fact? Or do we need to find another way to understand the core of our faith and what that's about? And how we do share our faith and how we do witness and how we go about doing all the things that we do. So this is really a wonderful process. And I believe that it's the process that even Jesus went through, because he was fully man. And those 40 days in the desert, which probably weren't 40 days literally, it was a period of time where he was working through all of this stuff himself. You know, because we see him, and Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature. You know, he learned and he went through a process. So, man, this is our process too. So
he never really told anybody to write it down either, did he? Or at least we're not aware that he did.
No, not aware that he did. No, no, but they did.
You write this down and give it to somebody.
Let's see. Gosh, it's already 8:30. Well, this is great stuff. In fact, I'm debating now. What we've been talking about kind of leads into this portion over here, but we also kind of left our church history outline halfway in, and so I'm wondering if we go ahead and jump on that and go to here, or
we're not big history buffs.
I'm going to make you big history buffs. Before we're done. Okay, good, good. All right, well, let's go ahead and let's stay on course and see how far we get, because I would like to not let too many weeks go by before we finish this. I know a good portion of you weren't here last week, and what we were doing is we were trying to just do a kind of a flyby of 2,000 years of church history, not for the purpose of just knowing church history, but the purpose of seeing how history really has done this job of shaping the way the scriptures have been transmitted to us. And if we can see certain points along the way that shaped the Bible and shaped the way that the Bible was transmitted, it gives us some clues as to why the Bible looks the way that it does. And just to do a real quick review of the first half of this, Jesus, as we were just talking about, was really teaching in the micro. He was teaching one-on-one. He was trying to turn heart lights on. He wasn't developing a specific theology. He was trying to purify Judaism. That was primarily what he was trying to do. It didn't come to abolish the law, not to establish something new, but to fulfill it. He was trying to bring people back to the original intent. And because of that, when he leaves the scene after the crucifixion, there's really nothing to hang a church on. You know, there's all of his teachings, but who was Jesus? Like we just said, well, all these questions, theological questions, how do we understand this? You have the early Jewish establishment looking down on and ultimately persecuting the Jewish followers of Jesus, because the original church was completely enclosed within Judaism itself, and it was only within succeeding decades that it started to get ported out to the Greek world. And those first believer communities were home fellowships that were really focused on floating everybody's boats higher, helping everybody's lives within the community to be lived to the fullest. And so they shared their physical increase and wealth with each other. They met at homes and they And they had common meals, and they sang songs, and they told stories. And especially in the early days when eyewitnesses were still alive, you can imagine how exciting that was, you know, to hear someone who actually walked with the Master and hear these stories. And they were developing hymns and songs and a little what were called doxologies, little poems of prayer that were being prayed. And we have bits and pieces of those all salted throughout Paul's letters. Sometimes they're actually put in verse form. But it's Paul quoting these doxologies and these short prayer forms and hymns, and they're shorthand because they all knew it's like us quoting Amazing Grace. You know, as soon as you say, you know, the first few lines of Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. You know, we know that, and it evokes that whole thing. And Paul is putting those into his letters, and scholars have seen the seams there, and they'll tell you which parts were probably quotations from accepted, church. Little bits and blurbs, and what was originally part of his letter. And so all of these things are going on within these believer communities, and the communities that grew up in the larger cities had more prominence than those who were in the smaller cities or the backwater cities. So there were five major centers of Christianity that developed in the first century after Jesus. And they were Jerusalem and Antioch to the north, Alexandria to the south, and Egypt. And then you had Rome, of course, and you had Byzantium, which eventually became Constantinople. Those five major centers of Christianity were the major centers where Christianity was flourishing in these major trade routes. And they were exporting it, you know, through these trade routes. And Paul was visiting those communities as well as a bunch of the others that are enshrined in his letters, you know, from Galatia to to Corinth, to Ephesus, and so on and so forth. Each one of these communities, as they grew up, there became a need for some sort of administration, for people to be overseers. And so overseers were elected by the communities, and they were called episkopos, which is our word that is, you know, tantamount to a bishop. And so these overseers, these episkopos, which were and ended up being called papas in Greek, which means papa or father, were the overseers. And each one of these cities had an overseer, had a bishop. And so, okay, the bishops of the major five centers had preeminence over the other bishops. There was no understanding of a pope. There was no understanding of a central hierarchy. It was really Wild West kind of stuff, real wild and woolly. You know, every little believer community tended to believe something a little bit different. And so you see Paul trying to round everybody up and ward off the people that are on the edges and with the real crazy beliefs. You got Gnostics, and you got Valentinians, and you got Nicolaitans, and you got, you know, Paul trying to just purify and keep it clean. And then you've got other writers, the church fathers, writing against all these heresies. And the point is that I want to make is there was no one accord. There was no unity doctrinally. In fact, it was crazier then than it is now, because there was no unifying force. And there really was no unifying force in Christianity for 200 years until Constantine, you know, out of political necessity, decides that he wants to try to use Christianity to unify his empire. And we don't really know if he was a Christian himself. He wasn't baptized until on his deathbed. The day he died was he called up the bishop and they baptized him. But he was a proponent of Christianity, and he was the major force in getting Christianity recognized as a legitimate religion within the Roman Empire, and set the stage for it to become the state religion by the end of the 4th century. So you've got all this stuff going on, and the church is fragmented. And then in the midst of all this, by 70 AD, you have the Jewish-Roman War, where the temple is destroyed. And now Judaism has to scramble and reinvent itself. And that takes another 100 years for them. They close their canon in that process around 90 AD. And so now the Old Testament canon is closed. There's not even a hint of a New Testament canon at this time. There was no need for it. They weren't looking to create a canon. But by the mid-second century, you've got folks like Marcion, who is a Gnostic, who starts writing his own canon. And since he was virulently anti-Semitic, he excised everything that had anything to do with Jews. And so he only had one gospel, which was the Gospel of Luke, and only about 75% of the gospel survived because he cut out all the parts he didn't like, you know. And then he had a couple other books here and there, and those were the books that he saw as authoritative. And so in reaction to that, the church which is all the other bishops have to say, hey, you know, we're going to have to start coming up with a canon. Because at the same time, there's Roman persecution now against the Jews. And so if you're going to be called to die for your faith, what books do I have to die for? And what are the ones that I can let go? And so out of necessity, it became more and more apparent that the church, and I use that term very loosely right now, is collection of gatherings, ecclesia, which simply means a gathering or a called out group, started to have to make some choices here. And so early canons from the second century on started to become more and more collected and discussed. There was early canons were discussed at the Council of Nicaea in 325, but it wasn't until the end of the century at the Council of Carthage, 397, that the actual canon was closed. And so you got this whole process that the church is going through, trying to understand what it is that we really believe. And beginning with Nicaea, with the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, starting to actually make decisions about doctrine, you know, what is the Godhead? How does Jesus relate to the Godhead? Are they the same stuff or similar stuff? Or are they different stuff? Is there some sort of hierarchy involved? Was the Father on top and Jesus was subservient to the Father? And you had every possible point of view being represented and fights breaking out. And the fights were turning into riots and people were getting killed over these things. Are they being exiled and their property was being seized? All this stuff was going on. And Constantine is saying, you know, we gotta suck this together. We gotta make this happen. Constantine's predecessor, the Emperor Diocletian, was trying to completely reform the Roman Empire, which was practically bankrupt. It was falling apart. He divided it into four quadrants, put a governor over each quadrant. He reformed all sorts of social and governmental apparatus within the empire. But one of the things he also decided to do was to eradicate Christianity, because what he wanted to do was take Rome back to the glory days when it was purely a pagan understanding or pagan society. And so he wanted to wipe out anything that came post that. And so Christianity, getting it out of the way. The persecutions to that point had been sporadic and not very well organized. He organized an 11-year assault on Christianity, where he was literally just trying to wipe it off the face of the earth. He destroyed every book that he could find. You know, he tried to either convert or kill or exile anyone who professed Christianity. It was a real concerted attempt, and he did a pretty good job for 11 years. He abdicates the throne. There's a civil war that breaks out. Constantine wins. Now he's the top dog, and he sees Christianity as the process by which he can reunite the empire. And so he, through the Edict of Milan in 313, makes it's an edict of toleration. Christianity is now allowed to exist within the any other religions in the Roman Empire. And and then a few years after that, calls the council in order to try to then solidify within Christianity what's going on. And so these things are starting to change. Christianity more and more is becoming allied with Roman power. And by the end of the century, when Christianity now becomes a state religion, the tables are turned. Now the Christians are persecuting the pagans. And now they have to convert or die or be exiled. And all the pagan temples are converted to Christian churches. And all the pagan feast days are converted to Christian feast days, and so on and so forth. And so everything is kind of flowing in that direction. One of the things that Constantine also does in 330 is to move his capital from Rome to Constantinople. He's moving it from west to east. It sets up the stage for so much that happens later, because essentially the Roman Empire becomes split in two along east and west lines. And as long as his capital is in Constantinople, the seat of power is there. But the Bishop of Rome still sees himself as preeminent over all the other bishops within Christendom, within Christianity. And so you've got these battle lines set, and culturally, theologically, politically, in every other way, there is this split between East and West that's festering and growing stronger all the time. In 476, Rome falls to the barbarian hordes, and that sets up a situation in Western Europe, plunges Europe into the Dark Ages. And politically, it's just chaos. All those tribes, all what the Romans call barbarians, are now vying for power. And it's a fascinating history, just that alone. And you have two power areas that start to form out of all of that chaos, and it's basically the Franks and what eventually becomes the Germans. And there is first, under Charles Martel, a Frankish empire is kind of unifying Western Europe. But then that splits, and then you've got the Holy Roman Empire, which is based in Germany, being formed around 900 or thereabouts. And so you've got these two powers, the French and the Germans, and their associated allies and their empires. By the time you get out to about 1054, you have the East and the West churches splitting. You know, the Pope excommunicates the Patriarch of Constantinople, and he excommunicates the Pope, and they split, and they've never been together since. And they split along doctrinal lines and cultural lines and political lines, just like the political powers did. So now we get to where that's where we left off last week. And I know that's a lot to try to digest. But the other part of it that's happening simultaneously with those kingdoms in Western Europe forming is that you got the rise of Islam starting in the 7th century. And so that starts to slowly or very quickly wipe out those other centers of Christianity. When Rome destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD, that was the end of Jerusalem as a major center of Christianity. Islam came from Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. Muhammad, first in Medina and then in Mecca, he had his visions in the cave, and what he was doing was basically eradicating the Arab tribes as a pagan-based system, and he was importing the religion of the Jews and the Christians in a way, because he recognized Abraham as his father of faith as well. But the line from Abraham went through Ishmael to the Arabs, rather than going through Isaac and to the Jews. And so there was the two lines that were split there. So he traces his lineage back to Abraham as well, but it was the same trunk of the same tree. And so he revered all the prophets, including Jesus, as he saw as a great prophet, but Muhammad being the ultimate prophet and the one who was purifying again the religion. Purifying them from what? Well, purifying them from the Jews becoming overly enamored with the book. In fact, he calls them the people of the book in the Quran. and losing their way in a legalistic way of understanding their relationship with God. And of course, the Christians, because they deified Jesus, they had gotten off the track. And so they saw themselves as being the pure strain that flowed through that. But all three of the great monotheistic religions of the world flow from Abraham and flow from the same trunk. And it's really an amazing thing when you think about how much fighting has gone on between Jews and Christians and Muslims, and yet they all revere the same God, they say, and come from the same trunk and the same tree. But Muhammad, even before he died, started to conquer the peoples around him, and upon his death, another power struggle breaks out, but the powers that follow him then immediately start their conquest, and Islam spread like wildfire. They spread across all of the Arabian Peninsula into the Middle East and the area of Palestine, and then across North Africa into Spain, and then northward through Syria, and were stopped at the Byzantine Empire, which was that eastern part of the Roman Empire at that time. So as they spread, they take with them not only Jerusalem, but also Antioch and Alexandria. So all three of those major centers in the Eastern Church cease to be Christian centers, at least above ground. You know, below ground, it continued, but it had to go underground at that point. That has a huge consequence, and we talked about this last time, on the scriptures, because at the point that Islam took over, the scriptures couldn't be copied openly and couldn't be used in the tongue, the native tongue of the peoples. As the language changed from local languages to Arabic and other forms, the scriptures stopped being written in those languages, and they had to go underground. And so what they would do is they would take a lot of the scriptures they had, and they'd hide them. They'd squirrel them away. They'd put them in jars and pots or in walls of monasteries and seal them up. And so what they essentially created were time capsules. And not only that, they created them in dry climates, hot, dry climates, which were perfect for the preservation of animal skins and even papyrus. And so you fast forward 1800 years when archaeology is really coming into its prime, and they start to find some of these manuscripts that have been squirreled away for 1800 years. They're pristine from an earlier time period. They didn't keep evolving and being copied in the native language the way that they were in Byzantium, in Constantinople, or in Rome, where it kept moving and evolving and being copied. And so what we have in the Alexandrian texts and some of these other texts that we found in Egypt and the surrounding areas is a time capsule. And so really important to understand how the Islamic invasion changed the transmission of the scripture by stopping it, essentially, in those areas, and creating little hidden pockets of these time capsules of scripture. Meanwhile, things are motoring on in the Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire. And although Rome fell in 476, the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, as you may have heard it, continues for another 1,000 years until the 1400s, when the Ottoman Turks finally destroy that empire. And that has another huge impact, because when Constantine comes on the scene, there's not many books left. Diocletian has done a really good job. Diocletian and Licinius and Galerius and his all cohorts have really wiped out. So he orders the writing or the copying of more Bibles, more scripture. But they're all of that basic family or text that was available in Greek in the Byzantine area. And so when Rome falls in the West, even though there's a Latin version by 400, the East is the most prolific area of Christianity, and it's protected within the Byzantine Empire. So even though the Muslims are coming at them from the East and the Mongols are coming at them from the North, you got all these things going, they're holding. There's this island of Christianity that continues for another 1,000 years. But when the Turks finally destroy and breach their walls and overrun the country, what happens? But everyone flees from the Byzantine areas, what's now Turkey, into Western Europe. And what do they bring with them? They bring their Bibles with them. All of this one family of text. So by the time you get out to, let's say, the Protestant Reformation and the translation of the King James Bible in 1611, there are only about 13 manuscripts that the translators of the King James Version, what became the Authorized Version, had to work with. And the majority of those were those Greek versions that came out of Byzantium. And it was called the majority text for that reason. The majority versions that they had to work with came from this one family. And that's where the King James Bible was written from. Again, history kind of dictating the flow, killing off three centers of Christianity, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria, early on by the 7th century. They're all gone. But now Byzantium continuing on for another 1,000 years. And, of course, Rome in the West ceasing to be a political power, but being the seat of the papacy, you know, which was understood as the pope by the 9th century. And so you have all this sweep and all these things going on. It's just a fascinating story. But when we start talking about the manuscripts, this is going to make a lot more sense, because you're going to understand all these different families and why the King James reads the way it does, as opposed to a 20th century translation like New American Standard or NIV, you know. I always want to say nearly inspired, because of the nearly inspired version. New International Version, which had the benefit of the archaeology and the scholarship of the last 150 years, you know, from the mid-1800s on. And instead of 13 manuscripts, they had over 24,000 manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts. And not only that, they had this family, this Alexandrian family that came from a much earlier time period to draw on. And they began to see those as being much more authoritative or closer to the original than some of the other ones from the Byzantine family, from the Greek family. So it's all of this kind of plays into how we're saying, you know, the Bible is certainly shaping history, but history was shaping the Bible, but then God is overseeing the whole thing, you know? We're going to have to kind of figure that out for ourselves as we go. But these manuscripts had this root that was they're kind of threading through history. Is there an electrician in the house that can maybe do something about that?
Yeah.
Any questions about any of that so far? I know I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you. Yeah. Oh, I wasn't meaning so much the religion as the empire. Yeah, the empire spread because they came in and overran the peoples. And but they did also spread, obviously, their culture, their language, and their faith. And you know, not all of the leaders of Islam, the caliphs, weren't unanimous in the way that they dealt with conquered peoples. Some of them pretty much let people continue to practice their own religions. Others converted by the sword. You know, there wasn't unanimity there, and so there was. It just depended. It kind of ebbed and flowed depending on who was running the show, but ultimately, yes. The conquered peoples began to look like their conquerors, which always happens, you know. And so, where we're at right now is an interesting place, because by 1309, see where the Babylonian captivity. You've got the Crusades now, starting with in 1095. So there's 200 years of Western Europe trying to retake the Holy Land. And the interesting thing was that the kings of Europe were being controlled by the Pope by this time. The Western Church at Rome had continued and drew its line from Peter on and had this preeminence. They had finally established this preeminence. And they really, because all of Europe was Christianized by then, and the Pope held the power to excommunicate, huge power, also had the power to tax. They called it tithes, but it was actually taxes, and the taxes were mandatory. The tithes were mandatory at 10% or whatever they could get. And so with the power to excommunicate and the power to tax, the Pope could actually dictate to the kings of Europe, because if a king was excommunicated, they ceased to be able to do what they needed to do or to be seen as a legitimate seat of power. And so the Pope actually could tell the kings of Europe, raise an army and go to the Holy Land and take it back, you know, for Christianity. And so these series of armies went through. There was about 9 major crusades and lots of little ones. And there's stories of a children's crusade, which is really a sad story. In fact, the whole history of the crusades is pretty pathetic in terms of what actually went on, because it was really about political power and about wealth and all sorts of other things, rather than trying to take the Holy Land back. And it was full of anti-Semitism. There were many massacres along the road, especially along the Rhine River Valley, where there were many Jewish communities, and these were often wiped out by the armies as they passed through on the way to the Holy Land. So there's lots of things going on through this time period. Rome has fallen, but the Vatican and the Pope are well established as a power. But northern Italy, especially, is an interesting piece. Because of the Alps, the powers of Europe really couldn't get to those northern communities because of the mountainous region that they lived in. And so the city states, that idea, just like the Greek city-states, developed in northern Italy. So cities like Genoa and Venice were really their own political powers, and they wielded a lot of power because they were the centers of commerce. And so they had this political, so it was like this patchwork of all these little city-states, and they were always fighting among each other and doing all these sort of things. It got to the point where it was getting really difficult for the Pope and for the Church to feel secure at Rome with all this unrest and all this craziness. And all of these families were vying for their family members to become Pope, because then they could wield that power among the kings of Europe. And it got so crazy that finally by 1309, the Pope decides to move the seat of the Church from Rome to Avignon, which is in southern France. And this is referred to sometimes as the Babylonian captivity, because for about 70 years, from 1309 to 1377, the seat of the Western Church moved from Rome to Avignon in France. Well, this did a bunch of things at once, and none of it was good. Because remember I told you that by that time in Europe you had 2 major powers, the French and the Holy Roman Empire, which became modern Germany later on. As long as the church and the Pope were seated at Rome, which really was not a, Italy was not a unified country. It was just this patchwork of all these various little kingdoms. It was outside of the major European powers. As soon as the Pope moved to France, now it was seen as being a vassal of the French and being connected to French power, which started all sorts of political problems. And people had to take sides. And so all the countries of Europe as they existed at that time started to take sides. England supported Rome, Scotland supported Avignon, and so you had all these things going on here, and it was just a crazy thing. Finally, the Pope decides to move back to Rome, and so he does that in about 1376. He moves back to Rome, and what happens is there is that he dies shortly afterwards, and the College of Cardinals has to elect a new pope. So they elect a pope, but there's lots of fighting over that, and the Romans start rioting because they want a Roman to be elected pope, but they can't find one that they can all agree on, so they elect a Neapolitan from Naples, and then they bitterly regret that because the guy turns out to be a total basket case and just a real bear to deal with. And so the whole College of Cardinals abandons the pope and goes to another city and elects a second pope and seats him in Avignon. Okay? So now we've got what is referred to these days as the anti-pope. So you got the pope and the anti-pope. One's in Rome and one's in Avignon. And now this is referred to often as the Western Schism, or sometimes the Great Schism within Western Christianity. And from 1378 to 417, these two seats of power are being maintained. You can't overestimate how damaging this was to the prestige of the Roman Church. In the eyes of all of Western Europe, they were now seen as mere political players and not having anything above in terms of the faith that can really drive unity throughout Western Europe. And the infighting that goes on between the College of Cardinals and these popes, with each having their own College of Cardinals, and they try to reconcile. They're trying to get one pope to resign so they can go back to the other pope, and nobody's given up any power, and the fighting goes on and on. Finally, at the point that everybody gets disgusted with both popes, both College of Cardinals abandon the two popes, come together, and what do? They elect a third pope. And he ends up being seated at Pisa, you know, the famous Leaning Tower of Pisa. And so now there are three popes. And finally, the whole thing is healed, and one pope resigns and another pope dies or whatever goes on, and power is restored to Rome. But by this time, the damage is done. It's 1378, it's 417. And even though the rift is healed, the church is badly damaged and is really financially struggling at this point. Then you add to it, in about 1506, I forget which pope it is, wants to build St. Peter's Basilica, and they need to raise funds really badly. And one of the ways that they do it is through the selling of indulgences. And this is sort of a, get out of purgatory free card. And so, you know, either for yourself or for a loved one, you can buy these indulgences that basically gets you out of hell, gets you out of purgatory. And thanks, Howard. So this is what inflames, especially Martin Luther, but many others within Western Europe. And it's kind of the last straw. Martin Luther really didn't want to secede from the Roman Church. He was a priest in the church. He wanted to, again, to purify it. But the Pope and the church left him no recourse. As soon as he nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Church, it was pretty much all over for him. And he was, in fairly short order, excommunicated himself and had no choice but to secede, to form his own church. And the Reformation was on at that point. And the hallmark, or the main rallying cries of the Reformation, are right here. I wrote them down for you. It's sola fides, sola scriptura, and the priesthood of believers. And basically, they were taking everything that the Roman Church was, and if they were over here, they got as far away as they could over here on the other side. And they just went in absolute opposite directions. Instead of both works and faith being the road to salvation, which is part of Catholic theology, they said sola fides, or faith alone, is what saves. And instead of church tradition and scripture, the combination of the two being the mode through which God reveals himself to man, it was sola scriptura, or scripture alone. And instead of there being a hierarchy of clergy, from the Pope to the cardinals to monsignors to clerics and bishops and whatnot, everybody was considered priest. It was the priesthood of the believers. So everything that they were doing was attempting to take the power out of the hands of Rome. Because Rome used all of those by way of controlling, you know. To say that you had to go through a priest or through the clergy in order to get to God, you know, even for something as simple as confession, was part of the way that you controlled. If the church could dictate tradition and doctrine from the Pope, then that was a way of being able to, you know, tailor doctrine and church law and authority. And so they took that out of the hands of the church, saying, no, it's scripture alone. It's what's in the book. You know, that's important. And in terms of faith and works, no, you don't have to go. You know, it's not about just going to church on Sunday. It's not about, you know, performing certain ritual acts within the church and the church tradition. You know, it's all about your faith. And so everything they did was to take power away from the church and to place the people in direct contact with God again. And it was really an amazing change that was taking place at that time. A priest that I used to know said something really interesting. He said at the time of the Reformation, the Protestants took the book and the Catholics took the bread, and the two have never been together since. And it's kind of sad in a way, because what he's really talking about is that the traditions, the ritual, and especially the mysticism of the Catholic Church that existed for 1,500 years was basically abandoned in favor of a much more rational and word-based approach of the Protestant Church. Remember, concurrently with all this is the Renaissance. And so you've got the flowering of all these sciences, and of course Gutenberg has invented the printing press. So all these things are going on. And the church was trying to hold the dam, sticking their finger in all that, trying to hold back Galileo and hold back all these ideas and hold on to their power base. But at the same time, they had this beautiful tradition, this mystical tradition that as the baby was being thrown out with the bathwater in the Protestant Reformation, that we lost. And so I thought he had a wonderful way of saying that, you know, Protestants took the book, the Catholics took the bread, and the two have not been together since. The bread symbolizing the sacraments and the mystical tradition of the church. And so it's unfortunate that it went down the way it did, but there you go. And now what we're left with are three branches of Christianity that exist today. The East-West Schism, the Great Schism of 1054, created an East-West split between Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox. And then the Reformation, beginning in 517, created the Protestant stream. And so today we've got the three streams that are running concurrently. And the Anglican Church that split off, the Church of England that split off from the Roman Catholic Church, was different than all the other ones because it was purely political. Henry VIII just wanted a divorce. He just wanted to get shed of this wife and get a new wife, and the Pope wouldn't let him do it. So he said, fine. Well, at this point, you know, the Reformation was already in full flower, so the precedent was set. So he just split, and he declared himself the head of the church as king, and the Archbishop of Canterbury was the one who actually managed the day-to-day operations. But the Church of England, in all other ways, was identical to the Roman Catholic Church. They just didn't recognize Rome anymore, so the Pope, the king, could get his divorce and basically do whatever he wanted. But the other ones were really theologically based. And the history of England from that point on was a bloody history, because in the north, the Presbyterians were based in Calvinism. You know, John Knox had traveled to Switzerland to study with John Calvin and came back, and the Scots were firmly in belief that theologically, you know, there was supposed to be a difference. And in the south, in England, everything was exactly the same except for this political allegiance. And so the fights between the Catholics and the church and the Anglicans and the Presbyterians was bloody and horrible in terms of what happened in Britain. So you've got that split there. And the Protestants, of course, as soon as Luther started the Reformed Church, that immediately fragmented into dozens of churches. And, the Catholics baptized infants. Well, then the Anabaptists come on the scene and say, you can't baptize an infant. You have to know what you're doing in order to be baptized. And so they started rebaptizing, which is what Anabaptist means. They are rebaptizing people that had been baptized as infants. And then you had the reaction to that with the Counter-Reformation. And the king of, was it Austria or Prussia or something, he instituted the third baptism, which was to kill Anabaptists by drowning them. So that was the third baptism, because they were doing the second baptism as opposed to the first baptism. Anyway, the history of Europe from the Protestant Reformation on is another bloody story. What's that? And they're still fighting, and it's been that way ever since. There are hundreds and hundreds of Christian sects, S-E-C-T-S, and groups today, all from this tradition and in all these various. And the Protestant tradition is the one that is the most fragmented, because there was no central head. You know, it immediately fragmented into major groups, from the Reformed Church, which would include Lutherans, Calvin's church, which includes Presbyterians, Anabaptist church, which became the flow of Baptists, and then you've got the Methodist movement, the Holiness movement, starting with John Wesley later on, and then that gets exported to America, and that explodes into all the different denominations that we've got here, and it's just been this amazing diversity once again. So it kind of started with a lot of diversity at the beginning, kind of whittled down into an Orthodox church starting in the 4th century, and then started splintering off from there. First a major split with East and West, and then the Reformation that just created this barrage of different Christian denominations. Mike?
Well, since they're big players, Richard, what year did the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses come into play? Like in the 40s or something?
No, they were late 18th century. I'm sorry, 19th century, so late 1800s. Yeah, well, they considered themselves Christians, but they were starting with it was that age-old model, a prophet who gets a new revelation from God, and in the case of the Mormons, a new book, and then you're off to the races with a whole new tradition built on the original tradition. The Jehovah's Witness came out of an apocalyptic, that the time was short. There was 144,000 that were going to be saved, you know, basing that from a passage from Revelation. And so that was their start. But they had a particular viewpoint or a way of interpreting the scripture that they built their church on. And then, of course, they have kind of modified the Bible to fit that in certain ways, too.
Yourself, when there was less than 144,000, it became more than 144,000. Isn't that tough, so?
Yeah, but it's amazing how resilient people can be. You know, there was a revival just prior to that called the people were called the Millerites, because they were following a preacher named Miller, and he said that the end of the world was going to occur on such and such a date, and he had everybody whipped into a frenzy and a furor. They all sold all their property, and they did all these things, and they gathered on this hill to wait for the end, and it didn't come. And it's called the Great Disappointment. And nah, but undaunted, he just set a new date, and then a date after that. And you know, it's amazing how resilient people can be.
JWs keep doing the same thing. They own a house in San Diego. They think Jesus is going to live there when he comes back. And it's just Jesus.
I agree.
Yeah. Now they have a major problem because the leaders have all died, and that wasn't supposed to happen before the return of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
All the key leaders of JWs are dead now.
Yeah, Bob.
So, what were you going to say, Bill?
I have to apologize. Something you said that instead of Millerites, now it's Miller Lights.
Oh, that's really bad. Yeah, that's sorry. Really bad. But yeah, you know, just to kind of finish this off, the the Byzantine Empire falls to the Ottoman Turks back in 1453, and it caused that flood into Western Europe that we talked about. And the Ottoman Empire finally falls right at the end of World War One in 1918, and it is dissolved a few years after that. And Britain is given the mandate at the end of World War One over the entire Middle East. And one of the things that Britain wanted to do, even from that early date at the end of World War One, was to create a nation state for Israel. And it wasn't realized until the end of World War Two. But it's interesting how all these things were these bits and pieces and these wars and the moving and shifting of power that's taking place. That Holy Roman Empire that was the unification of the area around Germany, you know, it falls to Napoleon in the Napoleonic Wars in the early 1800s. And then a second German empire is established, and that falls at the end of World War One. And then Hitler comes on the scene with a Third Reich, you know, a third empire. And, of course, he is trying to come up with a final solution to the Jews. And so the Jews, history of the Jews is intimately connected with this whole history of Western civilization, and the Bible is a part of this as well. And then it turns around in 1948, and finally the Jews are given their own homeland. And now that becomes a set piece for apocalyptic prophecy, as was begun to be understood in the mid-1800s in this country with the advent of dispensationalism as a theology. So all of this stuff, and you know, I know I'm just throwing words at you right now, but I hope I'm at least giving you an overall picture of how interrelated all these pieces and bits are. The history of Judaism, the history of Scripture, the history of the Western Church of Christianity, the history of Islam. All of these things are impacting each other and moving and shaping each other. And then here we are sitting here with our NASB Bible or our NIV Bible and interpreting it in light of all that has taken place. And all that has taken place has given scholars and preachers and teachers throughout these millennia their particular ways of looking at Scripture, which has all also had an impact on us as we read Scripture. And so I just hope I've given you a sense of the sweep of this whole thing. Because now as we take the next step into looking at the manuscripts, it's all going to be relating back to this history, and hopefully we'll have that as a foundation to work on as we move forward. Okay, any last questions? Yeah, we went a little bit long tonight.
Just real quick, did the Eastern Church fragment as much as
ours? No, the Eastern Church is much more organized around ethnic lines. You know, there's Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox, and so each one of those has its own rite. So the Roman Church, is of all of them, has probably remained the most unified, and because they had a single pope that was solidly over them, and so the Latin rite has remained pretty solid. But the Eastern Orthodox Church, within its ethnic areas, has also remained pretty solid over the years. And they have generally a different theological take than the Western does.
Islam and all those guys, do you think did they stay pretty unified, or are they pretty splintered too?
Well, they've splintered as well. You know, we all hear about the Shiites and the Sunnis. Those would be two groups within Islam. There also is a mystical branch, and so there are different branches with different ideas within Islam. So everybody splinters and everyone has different ideas, you know. And of course there's the whole radicalized version that is the one that's causing all the trouble in the world today, and they interpret the Quran in their own special way. So but they all everything splinters, everything goes through changes in this particular way. But nothing rivals Protestantism for the amount of splintering that we have gone through in that tradition.
So Islam comes from Hagar, son of Ishmael. The one that the child of Abraham that was by the maidservant.
Well, traditionally it's understood that Ishmael is the ancestor of the Arab race. And so as he moved out and went east, settled in the Arabian Peninsula, and he was the father of the Arabian nation. God tells him that he's going to be the father of a great nation too, tells Abraham that both of his sons are, but that his legacy was going to be through Isaac and not through Ishmael. So the Arabs understood themselves.
Ishmael's legacy
bad seeds, if you will? Or because that's where a lot of this, I mean, Islam is considered to us our biggest enemy.
Well, the Abraham's promise was not to be fulfilled through Ishmael. But he wasn't considered bad or evil, at least at the time. In fact, both sons, it's a beautiful picture, both sons bury their father together. Ishmael and Isaac bury Abraham next to his mother. And so there isn't, you don't see or really, there's no hint of animosity between the two of them. There's certainly animosity between Sarah and Hagar, during the time that they're still living together. So, but it's just, there's just a parting of the ways, And so there really isn't, I don't know, I don't read in Old Testament, in Genesis that there was any kind of moral valence put on in Ishmael and Isaac. In that way, but it was clearly understood that Abraham's legacy was to be fulfilled through his son with Sarah.
He wasn't the one.
He wasn't the one. He was the one that Sarah and Abraham were manipulating and trying to make things happen on their own. Yes, Bill.
Yeah, I'm just really curious about this. You opened the door, but when the Palestinians, because when Israel got their homeland, the Palestinians were displaced. But the majority of the Palestinian homeland is in Jordan. So why aren't they mad at the Jordanians instead of the Israelites?
Because they're all united against Israel. Israel was sort of artificially placed in their midst in 1948, and it's seen as a vassal state of the United States. And so there's this connection between the U.S. and Israel, and they just aren't going to tolerate that, and they never have. It was the day or 2 days after the state was established that the first war began, and the Arab states united and attacked Israel, and it's been that way ever since. So
it's really not
about home, man. It's not, well. Yeah, but now that's Arabs and Arabs, and the Arabs aren't taking the Palestinians to themselves, or allowing the refugees to come into their homeland. They want to preserve the tension, because what they really want is the obliteration of Israel, and that's pretty obvious, So yeah, it's all politics and yeah. But and it's interesting, Palestine, the name was changed by Hadrian after the Second Jewish-Roman War, when he completely obliterated any vestige of the nation of Israel and disallowed the Jews to come and live there on pain of death, and raised the city, built a Roman city in place of Jerusalem, and changed the name from Judea to Palestine, which is a form of Philistia, which were the Philistines, who were the mortal enemies of the Jews, if you remember from early scripture. And so changed the name to Palestine from that point on. Yeah. But Jews have been living in Palestine ever since. Most of them fled, but there have been Jews there living side by side with Arabs for 2,000 years. And so all of this is very highly political. As well as religious. There's all sorts of differences once again. All right. Hey, Bill, would you like to pray us out, buddy?
I can't. I'm too conflicted.
Okay. See what you can do.